Praise God. Louise sent out two more handouts besides two handouts that you already have with the email yesterday. And one is very important, the outline of Matthew 24 and 25. I've thrown so much at you the past few weeks. And I just thought, you know, sometimes when you're throwing a lot at people, it's good if they have an outline in front of them to kind of make all of these thoughts coherent and cohesive. So that's an important important handout. So I would hope that all of you have gotten that and you can look at it and you have a copy of it. But we're going to work off that today. I think it'll make things go a little smoother as we're talking about Matthew 24. The challenge of Matthew 24 is, again, the way interpreters take it. There are some who see it as primarily fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. There are some that see the destruction of Jerusalem in it, but that it also speaks of the second coming. And there are some that see the majority of it as referring to the second coming. So when you have a passage like that, it can be challenging. We've been working on this whole idea of sacred time, looking at the feasts and the sabbatical cycle in the Old Covenant scriptures. We're on our way to the book of Revelation. We've looked a little bit at the book of Revelation. We've looked at the 70 weeks of Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. And here we are in Matthew 24. Hopefully, it's not as confusing to us as it may be to others. But in sorting this out, in really seeking to understand Matthew 24, the position that I've taken is it's clearly about the destruction of Jerusalem, but because it is an eschatological passage, a passage about the Lord working out his kingdom purposes in human history, it's going to have implications beyond 70 AD. It's going to have implications for the second, it's going to have implications for the first century church and for the second coming of Christ, which we await as his disciples. Do not be alarmed as I am seeking to see most of Matthew 24 as applying to 70 AD. We've established the fact that there is something important about Jesus's kingly ministry. He's the son of David, enthroned in his ascension. He is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again, his eternal priesthood is established when he ascends to heaven and brings his blood into the Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple, and the fulfillment of Matthew 24 is a key aspect of Jesus's prophetic ministry. And so we see him as king, we see him as prophet, we see him as priest. So a couple of things that we want to look at. Let's get out the new handout that Louise sent out, the outline of Matthew 24 and 25. We started into looking at the verses in Matthew 24 last week, and we did a brief overview of those verses at the end of the class, 24:4 through 24:28. And we're going to look at them a little more closely today. So, point number one on the outline is the first thing we're going to look at is the destruction of the temple that starts in Matthew 24:1 and goes through verse 44. And then the second part, we'll get to that in the future. The second part actually takes in Matthew 23, the previous chapter, verse 1, and goes all the way through the end of Matthew 25:46. And that looks at the fact that after Jesus's Olivet discourse is made, which is Matthew 24, 1 through 44, basically, when that's finished, there are a series of five warnings that Jesus makes based on this prophesied destruction of Jerusalem. And actually, it's tied together with all of chapter 23, which was a warning before the Olivet Discourse. So if you have your Bibles, you have your outline, let's go to Matthew 24 again. And point number one, verses 1 and 2, deal with Jesus's prophecy. And actually, it deals with his prophetic teaching. That's what the Olivet Discourse is. 24:1 says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to him to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all of these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. So he prophesies in verses 1 and 2, and then in verse 3, he starts out with the Olivet Discourse. As I've said, they move from one hill, the Temple Mount of Zion. They move across to the Mount of Olives, another mountain, adjacent to and across from the temple, and Jesus begins to teach. And again, this is a summary. We've looked at this. The disciples ask three questions in verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your parousia, your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age, the close of the age, the completion of the age? So the three questions he asks, or they ask him, according to the outline. First question, when will these things take place? Second question, what will be the sign of your coming? And that's the Greek word parousia, and that deals with his kingship, his kingly presence. That's the second question they ask. What will be the sign of the establishment of your kingly presence? And we have spent a number of weeks speaking that his kingly presence, his parousia, which really means in Greek a being with. Jesus is being with them, his continued presence with them, even though he has ascended and gone to heaven, is called his parousia. And of course, it's through the Holy Spirit. This is why the Holy Spirit is given at Acts. And his kingly presence is the New Testament counterpart of the Shekinah presence, the Shekinah glory of the Lord. Now, let's just couple verses maybe to look at to summarize this parousia and how it corresponds to the Shekinah. Just some verses we haven't looked at in the Old Testament. We're going to go to Exodus first. Exodus chapter 29. An excellent Exodus 29. What the Lord is doing here at this point in the book of Exodus, it's the construction of the ark and the tabernacle and the various furnishings that will make up the worship in the tabernacle of Moses. It's the garments of the priests the consecration of the priests. And then it continues on in chapter 30 with the altar of incense, the bronze laver, the anointing oil, the special anointing oil, and so on. But at the conclusion of Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46, the Lord says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now we know the Lord did miracles, signs and wonders, destroys the greatest nation in the earth, Egypt, at that particular time, brings water from the rock, sends manna from heaven, does all of these things to let God's people know that they are in covenant relationship with him and that he is real. He descends on the Mount Sinai with his glory to bring the laws of the covenant. But he says, after all of those powerful acts, he says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. To say, I will dwell among, the Hebrew word is, it's the same word that we get the Shekinah from. I will dwell among them in my Shekinah presence, and I will be their God. But Lord, look at all these other things. No, it is my dwelling in their midst that is the ultimate symbol that I am their God, that I dwell among them, that my presence is with them. And they shall know that I'm the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. I will dwell among them that they will know that I am their God. And then once they know that I am their God because I dwell among them, once they acknowledge that and know that and become comfortable with that and recognize how significant my presence among my people is, then I will continue to manifest my presence. Very, very important. Very important. Now, keep in mind that when we're going through the construction of all of these furnishings of the tabernacle is a tent. The tabernacle is a house. What was the temple called? The house of God. What do we call the church? The house of God. When we gather together in and as the house of God. A house is a familial picture. The term house is about being family. It's the very basis of why God enters into covenant with his people so he can celebrate family, so he can celebrate family reality. So the tent, that's what people lived in. They're a nomadic people, all right? They're coming out of Egypt. They're headed into the land, and so they don't have permanent dwelling places. They have temporary dwelling places. Temporary dwelling place is a tent. That's how families survive when they're nomadic, when they move from place to place to place without a permanent residence. So what does the Lord say? Well, make my house like a tent. You guys are dwelling in tents. I'm dwelling in tents. You're nomadic, I'm going to be nomadic. When they get into the land and they establish the kingship under Saul and David and the sons of David, they now have a permanent residency centered in Jerusalem and also the inheritance given to the tribes. And now that they have a permanent residence, God's house becomes a temple, a permanent residence. God dwells in the midst of his people based on their own circumstances. Powerful stuff, brethren. Wherever we are, however we're living, whatever geographical and social and economic context we're living in, and how that determines how we live, the key is the Lord's presence is with us, permanent residences or temporary residences. So in the midst of this, when we're talking about the table for bread, that's one of the furnishings of the covenant. When you go into the Holy of Holies, you have an altar of incense, or the holy place outside of the Holy of Holies. When you go into the holy place, you have an altar of incense, you have a table for bread, and you have a menorah, a lighted candlestick. What's that a picture of? Family. Family eats together. Family lights the house when it gets dark with a light. And family has sweet smelling odors to counter dirtiness and uncleanliness that we all experience. It's a house. Everything about this is a house, and it implies the God who destroys Egypt, the God who parts the Red Seas, the God who sends manna from heaven and bread out of the rock and heals the people at when they're bit by serpents. I mean, this God who's a cloud of glory by day and a pillar of fire by night. I mean, how much more cosmic, miraculous, bigger than Hollywood can you get? But the Lord says, when my presence dwells in their midst, it's intimacy. Okay. Miracles are great. Miracles are fine. Miracles are wonderful. Miracles do not happen every day. They don't happen every day. Life happens every day. And God is there intimately with us in life. Can I make kind of a statement? What's more important, great miracles or intimate relationship that's engendered, that's birthed by the presence of the Lord? Well, I think that's what's kind of being suggested by the Lord here. I'm in the big things, yes, but more importantly, I'm with you in the small things. I'm with you in intimacy. I'm with you in relationship. So the table of bread, we'll read this picture of the table of bread in 25, 23 through 30. It's talking about, you know, how it'll be constructed, how it'll be built. Not going to go through all the details. I want you to see what it's called when it's finished. We call it the show bread. The correct way is the way the old King James said it, the shoe bread, shewbread. You know what that was an English translation of? Verse 30, I'm reading from the ESV. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. The Shekinah bread, the bread of my manifest presence, the bread of my intimate presence. And this is why Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. See, what the Shekinah was in the old covenant, the parousia, the kingly presence of the Lord, is in the new covenant. Now, it's important to see that. Back to Matthew 24. It's important to see that because when Jesus is talking about his parousia, he's saying, I came in the incarnation. I was raised as a human being. I was baptized in the Jordan. I was commissioned by God to an apostolic and prophetic ministry, a pastoral ministry, an evangelistic ministry, a teaching ministry. I am the fivefold ministry. I did signs and wonders. I proclaimed the gospel. I was crucified. I died. I descended into Hades. I was raised from the dead. I ascended into heaven as king. I ascended into heaven as high priest. And I spoke and moved prophetically, listen to this, in the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus is coming in the clouds in 70 AD. Not Jesus is coming in the clouds, the second coming at the end of time. That was a picture of Jesus coming prophetically. He was coming back prophetically, and he was letting everyone know, I am the Son of Man. He was letting everybody know, I am the King. He was letting all those who crucified him, mocked him, persecuted his disciples, he was letting them know, everything I said to you was true, and I'm coming. This is my parousia. But his parousia, it's not primarily about destroying the enemies of God as much as it is letting God's people know, letting them know that the King is with them. The King is with them. The end of Matthew, he says, behold, I am with you always, even unto the end. And let me make sure I get it right in the Greek, because I remember a lot of things, but I don't always remember everything that I want to say. Let me say the Great Commission. He says, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All right. It is singular. I wanted to see if it was singular or if it was plural. Even to the end of the age. Jesus is saying to his disciples at the time of the Great Commission is that I'm ascending to heaven. There's going to be this 40-year time period between my ascent to heaven and my descent to the destruction of Jerusalem. I'm with you till the age ends, till we officially, in the establishment of my kingly presence, my parousia, when I return in 70 AD, I will be with you up until that time. Persevere, hang in there, trust me, proclaim the gospel. I am going to come, and I'm going to literally change the cosmos. The cosmos are going to be overturned. The way of life under Israel, under political entities, it's going to be ended. It's already ended in my death and resurrection, but I'm going to demonstrate it very tangibly in human history that the kingdom of God has the final say. Religion does not have the final say. A covenant of works does not have the final say. The Roman Empire does not have the final say. Death does not have the final say. Unforgiven sin does not have the final say. My kingdom has the final say. So he's telling them, I'm going to be with you. With you. Emmanuel, the start of the gospel of Matthew is, you shall call his name Emmanuel, means God with us. The end of Matthew 28 says, I am with you to the end of the age. I'm Emmanuel. It is my kingly presence. That's the big thing here, okay? My death, my resurrection, my ascension, powerful deeds and powerful acts, just as Yahweh did with his people in Egypt. Well, it's going to be the same with me. Those are all powerful deeds and powerful acts. But when all the powerful deeds and powerful acts are over, it is my presence dwelling in your midst that will sustain you for the remainder of human history as God's kingdom is established in the earth and we make our way toward the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the answer to the second question. What will be the sign of your coming and your kingly presence? Now, it's really interesting because the word sign is the disciples were clearly asking a question. They were saying, we want a sign, Lord, and we want a sign of your parousia. Now, the term parousia is not used in Jesus's answer. He's going to pick up his answer starting in verse 4 until we hit verse 27. The next place where we see the word sign. All right. I said 27. It's actually verse 30. Verse 30 is the first time Jesus uses sign. He says in verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And this is, of course, when he descends on Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem, the sign of the Son of Man appears. And it appears in heaven. Now, I know that when the church talks about the second coming, it's all about signs. Yeah, the book of Revelation, it's all about the signs of Jesus' coming. Matthew 24, it's all about the signs of Jesus' coming. Well, actually, it's not. We're looking for signs. Oh, it's look at how evil the world's getting. That's a sign. No, it's not. Oh, look at the famines and the earthquakes and the false prophecy and idolatry. That's a sign. No, it's not. What we're obsessed with signs as being things to look for the second coming. The first time Jesus uses sign in 24:30 after the disciples ask him, well, what will be the sign of your parousia? Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. The sign is a person, brethren. It's not things. It's not occurrences. It's not events. This is why the church, it's obsessed with the mark of the beast. It's obsessed with, oh, you know, everybody, the vaccination, it's the mark of the beast, or the communists are the mark of the beast. And people are obsessed with these so-called signs. Signs aren't things and occurrences and events. The sign is a person. It's the Son of Man. Now, when Jesus's prophecy is fulfilled, when Jesus's prophecy is fulfilled in 70 AD, when he comes in the heavens and Jerusalem is destroyed, he is the sign. It's saying what he said in his entire ministry to the leaders of Israel, to the people of Israel, to the non-Jewish hearers, the Romans, the Greeks, the Syrophoenicians, the Nabataeans, all of those that Jesus spoke to, what he said ultimately, remember, this is Matthew 24, but if you just fast forward to Matthew 26, we've already quoted this. Jesus is standing before Caiaphas and the council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. He's on trial. And we know that we could pick up with verse 59 of Matthew 26. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, notice, they're called false witnesses. They're not called false witnesses because necessarily what they're saying is untrue. Jesus prophesied that Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. They're false witnesses because they twist and turn and distort the purposes of God's prophetic word through Jesus. They said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. It's kind of a combination of his Matthew 24 prophecy that the temple would be destroyed and another saying where Jesus said, destroy this temple and after 3 days I'll raise it up. He was referring to the temple of his body. He's talking about resurrection. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? You know, Jesus was just standing before them silent. What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus continued to remain silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, Jesus is not answering false charges. He doesn't even dignify them with an answer. Jesus is not answering to human pressure and human manipulation and the attempt to overcome him by fear. He refuses to even answer those things. He's not going to allow them to push his button, so to speak. But when he asks them a question, a biblical question, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, now Jesus, well, I'll answer that. Jesus said to him, you have said so. In other words, yes, you've said it. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man. See, this is very important when Jesus uses the term Son of Man, which he frequently did, because it shoots us always right back to Daniel 7, those of you who know me, I've taught that for years, and I've called Daniel 7 the center of the entire Old Testament. It's kind of like right at the heart of the entire Old Testament. It's a central point in eschatological theology, all right, in biblical eschatology. In other words, it's a center of the fact that the Lord is accomplishing his purposes in human history. So when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's referring to Daniel 7. He says, okay, here's my answer. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Yes. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man. And then here's how he characterizes what you're going to see. You're going to see him seated at the right hand of power, seated at the right hand of God, the source of all power. So you're going to see him enthroned as king. Son of Man there equals one who is enthroned as king. And you're going to see him coming on the clouds of heaven. All right. So when Jesus is saying earlier in Matthew 24, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, what he's saying is an enthroned Son of Man, the Son of Man declared as King and Lord over the universe, Lord over Israel, Lord over the empires of the earth, an enthroned Messianic King and Lord will be revealed when he comes and destroys Jerusalem. And second, he will come on the clouds of heaven. Now, he says that in Matthew 24, and he says it in Matthew 26. And we'll have a chance to look at these, break them down. I mean, I could do a whole teaching on the clouds of heaven, but what the clouds of heaven speak of are the angelic hosts, the angelic armies. One of the titles of the Lord, Hebrew titles in the Old Testament, is Yahweh Sabaoth. That's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. The clouds of heaven, it speaks of Yahweh surrounded by clouds. What appears to be clouds to human beings are, from the Lord's perspective, hosts of angels, an angelic army. So Jesus says to Caiaphas, the high priest, he says, you will see. Here's my answer. You're going to see the Son of Man. He's making a claim that he's the Son of Man. You will see the Son of Man enthroned at the right hand of power. He is going to be king. You're going to kill me. You're going to put me to death, but death is not going to be able to contain me. I'm coming out of the grave. I'm ascending to heaven, and I'm being enthroned as king. So you're going to see the Son of Man. You're going to see my authority, not your authority, because make no mistake, the issue, why didn't the leaders of the Jews accept Jesus as Messiah? Well, remember one of the parables a few chapters before this in Matthew 24 is where he talks about the Lord had a vineyard and he sent his servants to get the fruit of the vineyard, and they killed the stewards of the vineyard killed the servants of the master. This is how absentee ownership worked in ancient Israel and in many ancient nations. A man who lived far away owned territory in Israel. It meant farming. Okay, it meant that the territory was being farmed. He owned it. The people that lived on the land and worked the land would harvest the crops. They'd keep a portion for themselves and they'd give a portion to the master. Well, at a certain point in time, they just kind of got fed up with that. And they're saying, we're working the land. We're keeping all of the harvest here. And so the king, you know, sends his servants and he says, you beat them and you stone them and you kill them. And, you know, this is the Lord picturing his vineyard is, of course, Israel. Israel is his vineyard. He's the king in heaven. And he would send his prophets and his wise men and his kings and his teachers to warn Israel that you're not giving God his due. You're not worshiping him and serving him. And they killed him. And then he says, and well, you know what? I'm going to send my son. They'll listen to my son. I'm sending my son. They'll listen to my son and they'll say, forgive us. And they'll give the what is due me from their harvest. So as the story goes, they said, here is the heir. He's the son. Let us kill him and his inheritance will be ours. And of course, Jesus said that in a week before he was crucified, he taught that parable and they were enraged. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, all those people that are listening, they were enraged because they knew what he was saying. They knew he was talking about them. They knew that he was declaring to be the Son of God. That's one reason they killed him. That's what they claimed in Matthew 26. Caiaphas says, do we need to hear anything more? He's just blasphemed. He's made himself the Son of God. Let's kill him. But the other thing was, let's kill him that the inheritance might be ours. Israel, the leaders of Israel, they liked the authority they had to minister. They liked the authority they had over God's people. They liked power. They loved their power more than they loved their God. This is why this Christian church is flirting with presidents and flirting with political power and flirting with influence in culture and society is deadly. The question is, did they put Jesus to death because they disagreed with his theology? That he said he was the Son of God. How could he be the Son of God? He's a carpenter from Nazareth. Look at scripture. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Or did they kill him because they didn't want to give up their power? So, if the second is true, then they utilized theological disagreement as a pretense to cover the sin in their heart, which is really they did not want to give up the power. So Jesus makes a power statement in Matthew 26. He says, okay, you said it correctly, and you are going to see me. You're going to see me, the Son of Man, enthroned in heaven. And you're going to see me coming with the armies of heaven. Now, you need to understand, when God sends Assyria to destroy Israel in the Old Testament, the prophets say, no, the Lord sends his army. What, you mean the Assyrians are his army? Yes, the Lord controls all of human history. Nobody has authority unless the Lord grants that authority. And what is the spiritual reality that's behind the Assyrian army is the hosts of heaven. Here comes Jesus with the hosts of heaven. Well, but it's Rome. Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem. No, the armies of heaven destroyed Jerusalem. They incited, if you will, they empowered, all right, the Roman army. When Babylon comes, the Lord says, Nebuchadnezzar's my servant. That army is the army of the Lord. I'm coming. And with Rome, it's the same thing. So Jesus is saying in Matthew 26, along with Matthew 24, and this is what helps us to interpret Matthew 24 correctly, he is saying, I'm coming. He's not just saying God's going to move and destroy Jerusalem. He's saying, I'm coming. I'm coming back. Jesus the prophet, destruction of Jerusalem, extremely, extremely important theological point to understand. Eschatology is how the Lord works out his kingdom purposes in human history. Okay. Well, how does he work out his kingdom purposes in human history? He works it out because he controls human history. So Jesus says to Caiaphas, you're going to see me coming. You're definitely going to see me coming. See, this is the we have to understand the kingdom-centered perspective of the Gospel of Matthew. We'll more on that in a second. So back to Matthew 24. So in Matthew 24, 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Jesus returns, if you will, in 70 AD as the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. It says all the tribes of the earth will mourn, more on that probably next week, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They'll see the Son of Man. Son of Man is, again, this, as you see how Jesus brought it all together, remember a couple of things. Jesus stands as the prophet, the ultimate prophet, like unto Moses, according to Deuteronomy 18, which Moses said about Jesus, and Jesus applied to himself. Are you that prophet? They asked him. Yeah, I'm the one from Deuteronomy 18. He stands in the line of all the Old Testament prophets before him. And this is why it's important to understand what an Old Testament prophet was. But also remember something very important from the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel in Daniel 9. All right. You can go back with me to Daniel 9 if you want, because I'm going to go back to Daniel 7 again to show you the significance of what Jesus is saying. But remember in Daniel 9, it said that in these 70 weeks, in Daniel 9, 24, six things would be fulfilled. Verse 24, Daniel 9, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, and the six things that are going to take place. Transgression will be finished. Sin will be put an end to. Iniquity will be atoned for. Those are all things Jesus accomplishes in his death, in his sacrifice. And three more things: everlasting righteousness will be brought in. A holy of holies would be anointed, a new holy of holies, the one in heaven, and it'll be established on earth, and the temple will be removed as just a figure of the real Holy of Holies, which is now being established by Jesus as he takes his own blood into the real Holy of Holies in heaven, and then sends the Spirit back down to earth, and the church becomes a living temple. But the sixth thing is, and to seal up vision and prophet, or we said the Hebrew there could say to seal up vision and prophecy. In other words, everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament is summed up, sealed up, tied together, completed and finished in Jesus. So Jesus the prophet in Matthew 24 and Matthew 23 and Matthew 25, and actually in all of the book of Matthew, Jesus is bringing this kingdom message, and he is saying it all comes to its completion in me. Now back to that language, you'll see the sign of the Son of Man in 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. Yes, Caiaphas, I am the Messiah and the Son of God, and you will see me seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven, Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, we read it over and over again. Four empires, four beasts. Israel's in this too, mind you. I mean, this is Israel's part of this. It's really interesting. Remember how I told you that part of the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic and part of it is written in Hebrew? You may have been there that night for that teaching. I may have said it and you still don't remember it because there's so much information. But from chapter 2 through chapter 6, okay, the book of Daniel is in Aramaic. Aramaic was the world language, you know, just like Greek would become the world language at the time of Alexander the Great and the Roman Empire. And just like English right now is, it's like the world language. It's if you're going to get ahead in business or science or economics, you got to be able to know English. It's the world language. Okay. There are always world languages. That's why the New Testament is written in Greek, because that was the world language at that time. Well, Aramaic is the world language, and it's the language of the empires. Hebrew is the language of God's people. So we've got all this Aramaic, and then we've got Hebrew. And Hebrew is switched to in chapter 7. Chapter 7 of the book of Daniel becomes Hebrew, because this isn't just about Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. It's about God's people too. And so here we are at the center of the Old Testament. And what do we have at the center of the Old Testament? The Son of Man. You have Israel striving to be the final voice, the ultimate voice in human history. You have empire after empire striving to be the final voice, the ultimate voice, the source of ultimate truth, the source of ultimate authority, the source of ultimate power. And 7:13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What is Daniel 7? Why do I say it's the center of the Old Testament? Because it's saying at the center of human history, there's this figure known as the Son of Man. He becomes the source of ultimate power, authority, and he becomes the one who generates what God's kingdom really looks like for all of human history. So it's a big thing when Jesus uses the term the sign of the Son of Man. He's saying it's not going to be Israel. They're being destroyed. And it's not going to be the Romans either, because the Romans are just my pawns in this. I'm commanding the armies of heaven to incite the armies of Rome against my rebellious people who chose earthly power over their Messiah. Now, why that has great implications for right now is, again, it's what is going on in the body of Christ right now. I mean, I've been a part of this for 50 years, and I'm just seeing the church slowly moving in a position where it's about power as opposed to it's about the person. It's about the parousia. It's about the kingly presence. It's about sitting down at a house, walking in his light and sharing his bread and smelling his incense as a sweet smelling savor. So let's go back to the outline and back to Matthew 24. The third question, number two, letter C, of course, is, and what shall be the sign of the end of the age? And remember, we said the Jews saw two ages. There's the Mosaic age, and that age is going to end, and then the Messianic age will start. See, that's Jewish. That's not even a Christian teaching. That's what the Jews at the time of Jesus believed. The sign of the end of the Mosaic age, the disciples were asking, and what is the beginning of the age of the new covenant? So that's their questions. And then we have number three on the outline. And we've got an A, B, C, and a D. There are four sets of signs, if you will, or four manners in which Jesus answers the question, what will be the sign of your kingly presence and the sign of the end of the age? And we looked at this last week. We'll look at it briefly here. So the first set of signs are in verses 4 through 8, 24, 4 through 8. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and they will lead many astray. You'll hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places." Now, what was interesting about these first three answers, if you will, these three answer groups, I mean, I know I put set of signs on the outline, but there's only really one sign, and that's, we discussed it. That's why I wanted to discuss it first. The real sign, Jesus says, is the sign of the Son of Man. The fact that when I'm raised, ascended, and return in 70 AD, everyone's going to know I am the Son of Man. But we'll call them, I just call them signs because they help answer the disciples' questions. They wanted to know about signs, just like most people want to know signs. And so Jesus is bringing them through it. Now, how I describe verses 4 through 8, I said, these are signs, the verses I just read, that characterize normal activities the church must face during gospel ministry and are not the signs of the end, as verse 6 said. These are normal signs. As disciples and gospel ministers, we're always going to have to fight with false prophecy. Many will come in my name saying, "I'm Christ," and will lead many astray. We noted that in the first three sets, there's all aspects of false prophecy. False prophecy is the one thing that's common to all three of these things. So false prophecy is very significant. Remember, that's how Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount. He ended the Sermon on the Mount by saying, beware of false prophets. He's teaching about what kingdom discipleship looks like, and he closes it up by saying, beware of false prophets, because false prophecy is powerful, brother. False prophecy is powerfully significant. That's why Jesus said, take heed, be careful about what you hear. And what he means by that is be careful what you let into your ear and you begin to ponder and think about and you begin to consider as true something that's false. I was speaking just this week, Nathan Elliott's, and we were speaking about spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare, I'm going to say this, it's primarily about distinguishing truth from falsehood. It's what John says in 1 John chapter 4. He talks about the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. And he says, that's what makes war with us. False prophecy is there. I'll just make an arbitrary statement. 50 to 60% of spiritual warfare is determined right here. What you listen to, what you accept, what you believe to be true. And Jesus said, this is normal activity, spiritual warfare. This is spiritual warfare. See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah, and will lead many astray. Now, does Jesus mean by that, that they will claim to be the Messiah? Or does it simply mean that people will claim certain things are of God and certain things are true? And because they're of God and because they're true, you need to submit to this. I would postulate either or. The reality is here is we have to be careful about what we accept as true. This is why Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 10, when he's talking about being the good shepherd, he said, I know my sheep know me, they listen to my voice, they will not listen to the voice of strangers. When the shepherd had all his sheep and he was bringing them off the hillside and bringing them into the sheepfold, he called them by name and they listened, they responded. If they heard a different voice, they would not respond. They would not listen. They'd freak out. They wouldn't listen. Keep in mind, sheep are not smart animals, okay? I mean, there are animals that are very intelligent. There are animals that are not noted for their intelligence. But it wasn't intelligence, it was the ability to distinguish the voice of the Lord. Look at what Jesus said. Keep your hand in Matthew 24 and go backward to Matthew 7. Remember, we said he closes the Sermon on the Mount in 7:15. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. That's interesting, sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Now, grapes and figs, remember, are part of the feast of the ingathering. Those are the choice fruits of the final harvest of every year. I mean, you got your barley at Passover in the spring and you get your wheat. Very important. Wheat's more important than barley. Barley's called the poor man's wheat. Wheat is more valuable. You get wheat in the summer, but boy, that fall harvest, figs and grapes and olives. And those are the gifts of God's hand. And our Father, we know him because he feeds us, and he feeds us good things. False prophets aren't feeding you good things. I don't know how many will be on the phone here or on this Zoom call who would go back to Jim Murphy. 1971, Jim Murphy gave us that famous teaching, three ways to be able to discern every word that comes from the Lord versus not coming from the Lord. He went to James. And in James 3, he gave us that little paradigm. He says, is the word that you heard, is it consistent with Scripture? Is it consistent with the God of Scripture? Number two, does it glorify Christ? And number three, does it bring you the peace of the Lord? And he said, if those three things don't happen in a word that comes into your ear, reject it. It's not of the Lord. Take heed how you hear. Take heed what you let into your ears. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. What does fruit produce in us? We rejoice. We celebrate in the Lord. We worship the Lord. We are empowered in boldness. We are empowered by grace and truth. If those things don't happen, and the word that's come in your ear, just say, get out of my ear. Not listening to that. Then he says, and here's the verse I wanted to get at. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. See, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it's all about the kingdom. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So this Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom. Everything in Matthew is about the kingdom. The key term in Matthew's gospel is the term kingdom of heaven. Do you know kingdom of heaven is not used in the other gospels? Kingdom of God is used primarily in Mark, Luke, and John. Kingdom of heaven is the primary term used in Matthew. The reason for that, again, when you're writing, there's a literary purpose. Okay, you can put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together and you get biblical theology. But when you study Matthew by itself, you want to see the differences in Matthew from what Mark says and the differences from what Mark says from what Luke says and the differences from what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say and John says. All that does is it shows you the real specific literary intent of that author. You know that the majority of the books in the New Testament are not written for the entire church. They were written for a single community. Matthew is writing his gospel for his community, which historically speaking is Antioch. The church in Antioch historically is the hypothesis that this is the community Matthew wrote for. Mark writes for the Christians in Rome. Luke writes for Paul's churches. And John writes for the churches in Asia, as we see in the book of Revelation, those seven churches in Asia. They're writing for certain communities, and each one of those communities has a purpose and an experience and a vision and a mission and certain needs and certain strengths and certain weaknesses. Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven as opposed to kingdom of God. Both terms were almost synonymous, pretty much synonymous. But Matthew uses kingdom of heaven so many times that once one does sit down and read Mark and Luke and John, they say, oh my gosh, the purpose of the gospel of Matthew, it's about the kingdom. It's about the kingdom. Only in Matthew 24 does it say this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the nations for a witness, and then the end shall come. Now look at the second. While we're in Matthew 7, just before we quote the verses I wanted to quote, the second handout, new one that Louise sent out, it's called the chiastic structure of Matthew's gospel. Now I've talked a little bit about chiasm and chiastic. It's a Greek word. And it just says that in the ancient world, and the Bible fits in terms of using the chiastic methodology. In the ancient world, the way documents were written, the way an epistle was written, the way a letter was written, the way a book was written, it was normally done in a chiastic pattern. And that's why I wanted you to see this. If you don't see this, you don't have this handout, and I'm talking to you, it might be a little bit hard to visualize, but if you if you haven't looked at the handout yet, look at it when the class is over. Now, Matthew's gospel, this is a picture. This is the way one individual maps out the chiastic structure of Matthew's gospel. And he's got Matthew's gospel divided into five teaching discourses, which I've already told you. The Gospel of Matthew is based on five different books that correspond to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the five books of the Torah. And it's saying, you know, those are the five books of Moses. Jesus is the new Moses. That's another picture that Matthew is dealing with in his literary structure. And what he's saying, Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the new what? Prophet, okay? Moses in Deuteronomy says the Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me. The very structure of Matthew's book says Jesus is that prophet. So there are five narrative discourses. That's what the, and it's mapped out on here. It shows you the five narrative discourse. Oh, no, excuse me. It shows you the five sermonic discourses. He divides them into sermonic discourse and narrative discourse. And let's see how many narrative discourses he has. He has 1, 2, 3, 4. So four teaching discourses, five teaching discourses. See, he calls them all discourses, and that messes with my brain because I call teaching discourses and narratives, but it's okay. He's got five teaching discourses, four narratives, and an introduction and a conclusion. Now, here's the purpose of a chiastic structure. It shows you parallel passages in a work. So the introduction is all chapters 1 through 4, and the conclusion is chapters 26 through 28. Four chapters to start the book, three chapters that conclude the book. Then you see the three sermon, he calls them sermonic discourses. They're teaching discourses. Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is the first teaching, paralleled by the last teaching. You go straight down the column and you see the Olivet Discourse, the eschatological discourse, chapters 23 through 25. They're parallel. You also see chapter 10. That's the mission of the church, chapter 10, and that parallel, or the missionary passage is chapter 10. The teaching on the church is chapter 18. So mission and church parallel each other. And then when you look at the four narratives, which mainly deal, a sermonic discourse is teaching of Jesus. It'll be all red letters. Narrative is when Jesus acts, okay? Sermons, Jesus teaches. Narratives, Jesus acts. It's his actions, his deeds. One is the proclamation of the kingdom. The other are his healing and his deliverances. So the narrative discourses that parallel each other are chapters 8 and 9, and then chapters 19 through 22. Two more narrative discourses, chapters 11 and 12, they parallel chapters 14 and 17. Now here's how a chiasm functions. There's always something in the middle of this chiastic structure where there's something that has no parallel. And the thing that has no parallel is chapter 13. It means that chapter 13 is the center of the Gospel of Matthew, around which the rest of Matthew revolves. And it is a key to understanding the whole purpose of Matthew. Now, basically, and I'm gonna get to that, and I'm gonna tie it into the sign of the Son of Man. But let's look at the descriptions chapters 1 through 4 are the birth and the beginning of Jesus's earthly ministry, paralleled with 26 and 28, which is the conclusion. It's the death and the end of Jesus's earthly ministry. So you see birth and beginnings, death and end of Jesus's earthly ministry. Now, the remainder is going to be all about the kingdom. Now, the kingdom is in chapters 1 through 4, and the kingdom is in chapters 26 through 28. The Sermon on the Mount, which we're looking at, is how a disciple enters the kingdom. Chapter 10, which is the second teaching discourse, it's how a disciple does kingdom missions. Chapter 18, it's how a disciple does kingdom church. And that chapter is all about relationships. And then it closes, 23 through 25, how the kingdom is going to be worked out in human history. Okay, so all the teaching is centered around the kingdom. Now let's look at the narratives. 8 and 9 is the authority of Jesus to heal. That's a kingdom function. 19 through 22, it's the kingdom authority of Jesus being challenged. 8 and 9 is Jesus is seen as having kingdom authority because he heals and casts out devils. 19 through 22, the leaders, though, even after having seen it for 3.5 years, they dispute that authority. 11 and 12 is the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah by this generation. 14 through 17 is the recognition of Jesus as the Messiah by his disciples, another kingdom issue, which leaves 13 right in the middle for us. All right, we're still going to go back to 7 to finish this up, but go to 13. 13, this is why 13 is the center, if you will. Thirteen is about all the parables of the kingdom, also called the mysteries of the kingdom. The center is described in this chiastic structure as parabolic sermons on the kingdom of heaven for Jesus' disciples. Now, if you took seriously or you listened closely to some of the things that I just said, you would say, all right, Matthew is about the kingdom. You're right, Pastor Oz. I can see it. And when I start, next time I read through Matthew, I'm going to look for this kingdom center. And I would say you're almost correct. You're almost correct that it's about the kingdom. It's about something bigger than the kingdom. 13:1, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. The great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables. Now, you have to understand the word parables, Greek word from the Greek version of the Old Testament, and it just means wisdom sayings. You know how Proverbs is a book of wisdom, and you have to look in it and say, wow, I got to figure out what all these riddles mean. I got to figure out what all these axioms mean. I got to figure out what all these principles mean. You know, it's the glory of God to what? This is from the book of Proverbs. It's the glory of God to hide a matter. It's the glory of a king to search it out. God purposely hides things from us. Why? That we might search it out. And that searching makes us diligent. Pastor Oz, why does these things keep happening in my life? Why do I keep struggling? Why can't I figure these things out? Why can't? Because God is trying to make you into a king. He does not do these things to aggravate you. He does not do these things to harm you. He does not do these things to make life difficult. He does these things to make you a disciple. See, we need to have a sense of wonder and awe when God introduces mystery into our lives. He introduces a mystery so he can unveil the mystery. He introduces a mystery so that he can show us something we've never seen. He introduces a mystery so he can take us somewhere we've never been. Everybody on this call, all 15 or 17 of you, the things that you're going through right now and you're asking God why, you need to have a sense of wonder and awe. You need to come to a point in your life with Christ. A mature disciple begins to say, oh boy, something I can't figure out. The biggest trial I've ever had in my life. Hallelujah. Because the biggest trial you've ever had in your life will yield the biggest revelation you've ever had in your life. And this is what it means to be a kingdom disciple. He told them many things in parables. And of course, we know that he does the sower, the parable of the sower. We're not going to go through the parable of the sower. I've taught the parable of the sower. You should be thinking about it in your sleep. But he tells a parable. And people want to understand what's the hidden meaning, what's the deeper meaning of this parable. And of course, Jesus says, he closes the parable with verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, this is something you let into your ears. This is God working out the mysteries of the kingdom in your life. See, life is a parable. See, Jesus tells stories because life is a parable. We have to figure out the story. We have to figure out the plot. We have to figure out the theme. We have to figure out who's the protagonist, who's the antagonist. You know, if I sound like I was an English teacher, I was an English teacher when I taught in Detroit. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered them, to you it's been given to know the secrets, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now, again, the way most people read this is, oh, they're the chosen and the non-chosen. There's the elect and the reprobate. No, he's saying, listen, I'm teaching you how to be my disciples by uncovering and revealing to you the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom in your own life. You have it. Now, I want you to go out and teach everybody else so they can have it too as well. To them, it's not been given. He's not saying, and I'm not going to give it. He's saying it hasn't been given to them. You go give it to them. Remember what he says to them when, Lord, look at these thousands of people are here and they're all hungry. And what does Jesus say to them? Go give them food. What do you mean, give them food? Give them food. It's your job. Oh, I'll provide it, but it's your job to distribute it. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away from him. So this, he is saying it's important here. The person who's always complaining, why are you doing this, God? Why are you doing this, God? Why? You know what they're saying? Why aren't you doing things the way I want things done, God? It's what Bashar said and what my wife has said and what several people have said. We're going to project our expectations on God, and we see the purpose of God is to meet our expectations. No, the purpose of the Lord is to bring us into that intimate household fellowship of his presence and make us into disciples. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. See, Jesus is saying there's something deeper than surface reality, and he's going to tell us what it is in a minute, and he's going to answer us the question, is the purpose of the gospel of Matthew the kingdom? And he's actually going to say, no, it's not. He's going to tie all this together. He's going to answer everything I'm saying right here. He's going to make sense out of the mystery of what I'm leading up to. Seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Notice he doesn't say not seeing they don't see. He says it's what they see that causes them not to see, because they're looking at the wrong things. It's what they let into their ears and hear. That's why they don't hear. It's not because they're deaf. It's because they're listening to the wrong things. Jesus is saying they're letting things into their ears that cause them not to hear what I really want them to hear, my voice. They're being distracted by the things that they're seeing. Gosh, what we ought to do is do a national poll and get every Christian in America and ask them the question, what is the purpose of your being a Christian? And boy, you'd find out a lot of things. There are a whole lot of distractions going on in the body of Christ right now. He says, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. He's quoting from Isaiah 6. The Lord gave Isaiah a prophetic call to go out and make people's eyes blind. Boy, that doesn't make sense, Lord. Yes, it does. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes. And the implication is really see with their eyes what they're supposed to see, and really hear with their ears what they're supposed to hear, and really understand with their heart. And here's the answer. It's not about the kingdom. It's about, and they would turn. And remember the word turn. I've taught this many times. People have heard this. Turn means to repent. Turn means to return from exile. Turn means to move away from the direction you're moving in and move a different direction, that they would turn and I would heal them. What is this about? It's not about the kingdom. It's about the king. People who say, oh, I'm a kingdom Christian. I'm all about kingdom. I'm going after the kingdom. I'm going to establish a kingdom. Well, you might be if you understand it's not about the kingdom. It's about the king. It's about the parousia. It's about the kingly presence. When you see the parousia, you experience the Shekinah, and he's dwelling in your midst. And this is called, if you have a Christological center, if you're Christ-centered, if Jesus is at the center. This is why Daniel 7 is the center of the Old Testament, because Jesus is at the center of the Old Testament. Not Torah, not prophets, not Moses, not David, not Elijah, not even covenants. What's at the center of the Old Testament is the Son of Man. It's Jesus. Yeah, Caiaphas. Hereafter, you will see the sign of the Son of Man. Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. You'll see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. What are you going to see in 70 AD? You're going to see Roman armies. You're going to see, oh, God has forsaken us. You're going to see the clouds of heaven, the angelic host. No, you better not. You better see the sign of the Son of Man. This is Jesus. It's about Jesus. And do you understand that a Jesus coming to destroy Jerusalem, if people look up and see Jesus, they can repent and be healed while he's coming down to destroy Jerusalem? Brethren, the center was Jesus. It's not the kingdom. It's the king. It's not a sign or a principle or a way of life. It's the person of Jesus. So they turn, they repent, they come out of exile, they see Jesus. What do they do in Revelation chapter 1? How does the book of Revelation start? You can go to Revelation 1. Revelation 1, this is where it all comes together. Matthew 13, Revelation 1, Matthew 24. Revelation 1, verse 1. Here are the first word in Greek. This is how it reads in Greek. Apokalypsis Iesu Christu. An unveiling of Jesus the Messiah. That's where it starts. It's seeing him. Now, Jesus is unveiled, and what does John do? What happens with John? John says in verse 9, Jesus is unveiled. John says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. Yeah, well, We talked last week about how verses 9 through 14 speak of tribulation, and verses 15 through 28 in Matthew 24 speak of great tribulation. It's about tribulation. It's about suffering. You know what suffering does? Suffering hides the goodness of God. Suffering hides the kingdom of heaven. Suffering hides the heart of God. Suffering hides the Lord himself. It's the glory of God to hide a matter, but it's the glory of the King to seek it out. And when Jesus is hidden from us in our difficult circumstances, we either do what? We quit. Well, I'm done with this Christianity. This doesn't work. Or we press through to Christ. I, John, your brother and partner, Revelation 1:9, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance that are in Jesus. I've said that before. Where the kingdom is, there will be tribulation. There's always resistance to the kingdom. There's suffering. And where the resistance to the kingdom takes place, the church has to persevere, has to press through in faith, in God, in Christ. I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was suffering tribulation. I was in a prison colony. Patmos was a penal colony. I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. And what did I hear? I heard behind me. Jesus says, so that their eyes don't see, their ears don't hear, but that they would look with their eyes and hear with their ears and do what? Turn. Turn. Turn means I'm not looking in the right direction. I'm letting things and life distract me, but I got to turn because there he is. It's Jesus. I'll turn and be healed. I found the King. Didn't find the kingdom. Didn't find the signs and wonders and authority. I found the King. And of course, when you find the King, those things just flow. But John, see the relationship between Matthew 13 and Revelation 1. I turned. I heard a voice behind me like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turn. And what do? I turn to see the voice that was speaking to me. I want to hear what I really need to hear, and I want to see what I really need to see, and quit being distracted by what's distracting me. That's what tribulation is. That's what suffering is. Suffering, tribulation is a distraction. You know that the Greek word for anxiety, where Jesus says, don't be anxious for anything, where Jesus says, you know, there's enough anxiety in one day, just don't be anxious, trust in the Lord. The Greek word anxiety, merimnao, is the verb to be anxious, means to be distracted. See, anxiety distracts us. Suffering distracts us. It distracts us. And then Jesus brings us back to himself and we turn. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw. I hear, I see, I turn, and I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a what? The Son of Man. Okay, you see the connection between Matthew 13 and you see the connection between Revelation 1. Now go back to Matthew 24. And we still have to go back to Matthew 7, and we're running out of time, but we'll do it. Go back to Matthew 24. Watch the connection. Okay, Matthew 24, the verses we were looking at the start of the class. Verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They will turn and they will see. When Jesus is descending on Jerusalem in 70 AD, he's saying, here's the connection. Turn to me and I'll heal them. That's what the prophecy of Isaiah said. And I quoted in Matthew 13, and I'm fulfilling. Turn away from what you're embracing. Repent. Come out of exile. Turn to me and be healed. In Revelation 1, John is on the penal colony. Turn to me and see me and be healed. And even as he's descending on a Jerusalem to destroy them, he says, let them see me and repent. I mean, at the point when Jesus is coming and the city's being destroyed, I mean, basically, it's too late for people at that point to get out of Jerusalem. But it's not too late for them to say, we've seen the Lord. We repent. We lay down our weapons. Whatever the Romans do to us, we lay down our weapons and we turn to the Lord. It's the connection. Everything God does, he blinds us that he might reveal himself to us. He puts us in a penal colony that he might reveal himself to us in a way beyond anything we've ever experienced. He allows Jerusalem to be destroyed that Jerusalem might see. It's powerful stuff, brother. Powerful stuff. All right, let's go back to Matthew 7 because we want to tie this section at least together with before we close, we want to tie this false prophecy. Why Jesus is in every part of the first three sets, he's warning us about the first three sets of answers in Matthew 24. He's warning the one thing consistent. He warns them about false prophecy. 7:21 says, this is when the false prophets come. This is what it means when many shall come in my name saying, I'm Christ, and they'll lead many astray. 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. See, it's a kingdom issue. That's why it's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is how you enter the kingdom as a disciple. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? Now, here's the thing about what could Jesus possibly mean about people will come in my name saying, I am Christ. He's saying that people can prophesy. People can cast out devils and do mighty works in the name of Jesus. And yet Jesus then will say to them, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What is prophecy? What is casting out demons? What are doing miracles about? Power. Okay. Now, I have no problems with the church having power and having more power. We need more power and more authority. But it's power toward what end? Power so that we can be in power. Power that so our name can be in lights. Power so that we can say, look at me, I'm an apostle, I'm a prophet, I'm a worker of miracles. Or is it intimacy with the Lord that will draw other people into intimacy with the Lord? And oh yes, the byproduct of people being in intimacy with the Lord is they're in intimacy with each other. A divided body of Christ does not really value intimacy with the Lord as it ought to. But God's going to deal with that. All right, back to Matthew 24, and we'll close up another short section of Matthew 24. So let me just show you how in all three of these sets, all right, the first set of signs that we read, 4 through 8, on back to the outline, it said these are signs that characterize normal activities the church must face during gospel ministry and are not signs of the end, as verse 6 says clearly. They occur to bring repentance. When we have hindrances, the Lord wants us to repent. Repent means to turn. What are we repenting from? Repenting from the fact that we're just not seeing Jesus the way we need to see Jesus. So Jesus uses these difficulties to bring repentance in us and bring repentance in those that don't know him as well. But verse 5 said, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, and lead many astray. All right, the second set of signs, verses 9 through 14, these are signs that accompany tribulation or suffering or persecution, verse 9. This period also includes apostasy or betrayal and positively the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to the nations. All right, let's look at that, verses 9 through 14. Then, okay, verse 8 said that these things are not the end, they're the beginning of the birth pains. They're the beginning of travail. They help birth something. What we call normal warfare, spiritual warfare, normal hindrances to following Jesus, normal hindrances to gospel ministry, normal hindrances to sanctification. Those things help us to birth something. We have to press into the Lord in a way we've never pressed into, and it births something. And of course, we know what it births is it's going to birth God's grace and God's kingdom and God's healing and a revelation of Jesus. He says, then in verse 9, okay, after the first set of issues that we deal with, he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. We'll talk about apostasy and falling away and what that means. That's the second thing that happens in this particular set of answers that Jesus gives. Notice we said there's persecution, there's this apostasy, which is betrayal. Believers betray one another and betray the Lord, but positively there's the preaching of the gospel of kingdom to the nations. But notice again in this second set of signs or answers or behaviors, again, it's this issue of false prophecy, but we actually move from false prophecy to false prophets. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of the many will grow cold. Now remember, what did Jesus say to those in Matthew 7 who said, we prophesied in your name, we cast out devils in your name, we did miracles in your name? And Jesus will say, I didn't know you. He says, depart from me, you workers of, what did he say? Of lawlessness. Verse 12 says, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of the many, this is talking about believers, the love of the many will grow cold. It's hard to love in the midst of betrayal. It's hard to love in a time of lawlessness. Here's what lawlessness is. I don't submit to the word of God. That's simple. That's what lawlessness is. I do not recognize that I don't utilize power. I don't get a hold of power to do my thing or to get my way or to feel good about myself or to become rich and famous at the expense of everyone else. I get power that I might keep the word of God. I get power that I might submit to the word of God. So Jesus is saying, when we move from a normal time to a time of tribulation, and I put in quotation marks in the outline, the key word. First set of signs, 4 through 8, normal activities. Second set of signs, which we're in now, 9 through 14, is characterized by tribulation. The third set will be characterized by great tribulation, moving from tribulation to great tribulation. lawlessness, when you have people who don't submit themselves to God's word, it's hard to love. In fact, lawlessness decreases our capacity to love. Obedience to Jesus increases our capacity to love, because Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you keep my commandments. See, there's a connection between obedience and love there. And actually, obeying Jesus because we love him sets in motion a way of life whereby we love others. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We even love our enemies. But the Lord says tribulation is linked with false prophecy, and it's linked with lawlessness, and it creates apostasy. He says, but the one who perseveres to the end will be saved, will be delivered. And, you know, the word salvation, we see it. It doesn't always mean will be saved means they'll go to heaven. And if they don't, they won't go to heaven. It means they'll be delivered. That was the basis of the Hebrew word for salvation, which is, by the way, Yeshua in Hebrew. Jesus is salvation. He that perseveres to the end will be delivered through the tribulation, will be delivered through the great tribulation, will be delivered through all of these obstacles, and will, in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, then the end will come. What does it mean to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom? It means to proclaim that the kingly presence of the Lord is about to be manifested in the earth. And finally, of course, for tonight, the third set of signs, or the third description of characteristic behaviors in verses 15 through 28, according to my handout, says, these are signs that describe the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem and are characterized by the word great tribulation. 24:15 says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. We've talked a little bit about that, and we'll talk more about it. If you look on the one handout that is the key concepts, terms, and references, which we've been using for a number of weeks, we've done some of the study on the word abomination and the word desolation. We'll do it again to make sense of this. So by the time we get now to verse 15, we're moving from normal difficulties through suffering and tribulation, and now we're into very significant suffering and tribulation. And that's why he says in verse 21, we're just skipping over verses 16 through 20, which we'll talk about next week, for then there will be great tribulation. We move from tribulation to great tribulation. And actually, the term great tribulation is only a handful of places in the Old and the New Testament. And we'll look at them all when we study the great tribulation. And you'll understand why verses 15 through 28 move beyond the tribulation of verses 9 through 14 and become great tribulation. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And we'll close with just reading out a couple more of these verses from this third set. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. The Lord never, we talked about this briefly last week, the Lord never gives us something we cannot bear. See, this is eschatology is hope. Eschatology looks to the future, and Jesus says, here, there's going to be some difficult things to do, okay? I have some difficult things for you to do, but I'm going to give you hope that we're going to work this out because I'm working with you. The eschatology is not to freak us out. If we are freaked out by last days, I know a lot of Christians, they won't read Revelation because I just get so freaked out. It's a book of hope. It's the last book of the new covenant given to us for hope. See, if you read something like that and you're freaked out, guess what? You got distractions in your eyes, and you got thoughts coming into your ears that aren't of the Lord. And if they're not of the Lord, they're of the devil. So rebuke them and cast them out. Pastor, how do I get rid of those? If I let those things in my ear that I'm not supposed to, you just say, I command you to get out of my ear, get out of my head, get out of my brain, devil, in the name of Jesus. It isn't rocket science. It's pretty simple. In the name of Jesus, cast it out. Lord, I'm being so distracted. Remove these things from my eyes in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, yeah, but I pray for those things to leave my ears. And then they come back in a couple of days. Well, that's how the devil works. I mean, listen, the devil isn't that bright. He's got about six or seven things that work. And why stop using those six or seven things? They've been working since the first man and the first woman. So yeah, expect the same thoughts to come back to you. And do the same thing the next time they come at you. Get out of my ears, devil, in the name of Jesus. I mean, wouldn't you like to, like, if you got, like, had a certain illness or something, just be able to say, illness, get away from me in the name of Jesus, and it leaves. Wouldn't you like to do that? Well, you can do it. But that's how you picture it when it gets in your head. Just, it's simple. It gets in your head sometimes pretty simply. It gets out really simply. In the authority of Jesus. So eschatology is about hope. This is saying, for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. God, if the Lord knows that one more day, one more hour of you going through a certain trial is going to break you, he ends it. It's over. It's ending. It's done. It's finished. It won't. It can't. It doesn't have more authority than Jesus. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ or there he is, do not believe it. And look at the third set of behaviors. Same thing, false prophecy. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, just like the end of Matthew 7, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. And why? For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the parousia of the Son of Man. You don't need to find some secret pathway to Jesus. You have the pathway to Jesus. His kingly presence, the bread of the presence. He's the bread of life. He's with us. He's Emmanuel. He's with us at the start of the Gospel of Matthew. He's with us at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, meaning he's with us at the start of our life in Christ. He's with us at the end of our life in Christ. All right, I've gone on enough. All right, brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord. Thank you as I look at my brothers and sisters. I just see disciples. I see men and women of the kingdom, Lord. And Father, take the word of the Lord and make kings and priests out of all my brothers and sisters as they continue, Lord God, to persevere through tribulation, as they continue, Lord, to recognize it's the glory of God to hide a matter, and it's the glory of a king to search it out, Lord. It's, Lord, just let them recognize, even let them leave this meeting today and say, wow, that thing that's been hidden from me, it's not because there's something wrong with me. It's not because God doesn't like me. It's not because God likes to make life difficult. The Lord wants me. He wants to make me a king. He wants to make me a priest. Let everybody have something released in their spirit that they say, yep, amen. I got a different perspective. And remember, Father, help them remember by the power of your Spirit that the thing that they're really looking to find is not a thing. It's Jesus. Help us to find Jesus, Lord, in all of our situations. And when we find him, Lord, we'll turn and we'll be healed and we'll be graced and we'll be empowered to minister the gospel of the kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brethren. Go in peace, love, and serve the Lord.